Psalm 119:68 says to God, "You are good and you do good." God is good in himself. All that he does is good, and he is the source of all good. Every good and perfect gift, James 1:17, is from above, from God. Psalm 37:5, the earth is full of the goodness of God. And this is what we looked at last time we were studying together the goodness of God. Everything that delights us, that gives pleasure and comfort, is but a window into the nature of God from whom all of these good gifts come. He gives us both every manifestation of visual beauty and then the eyes with which to perceive it. Every manifestation of auditory beauty, like the human voice, like the singing of the birds, and the ears then to perceive it. He gives us the sense of touch with which to feel those things that are beautiful, and the sense of taste with which to enjoy the meats and fruits of the earth. So God is good. All that he does is good. He is the source of all good, and he is immutably and infinitely good, unchangingly good. Not just good, but the best, the summum bonum, the highest and the greatest good. All good things point to the greater good that he is. He is our ultimate good. It is his nearness that is our good. The psalmist can even say, Psalm 16:1, that we have no good besides him, which can either mean or means both that every good thing comes from him, but as a bit of hyperbole, he is the only good, ultimately. Comparatively speaking, all lesser goods are as no good at all compared with the goodness of knowing the God who has made us. And that's why we're to seek him above all things. We're not to seek lesser goods at the expense of the seeking of God. He is the one that we are to seek and to pursue with our utmost energy, with our minds, with our hearts, with our souls. Why? Because he is the greatest good, the incomparable good, the good besides which all lesser goods pale into insignificance. Then we looked at how God reveals his goodness, and we looked at his creative acts. We want to move on to tonight and look at God revealing his goodness in providence, in his providential care of all that he has made. God didn't just create the world and then fail to manage it. Rather, he governs it and sustains it and guides it and provides for it and protects us. So he not only created and designed the world, but he's managing the world as well. He doesn't create and then abandon what he has created, but cares for it and guides it. Stephen Charnock, whom we have been quoting considerably and will continue to do so, as English Puritan from the 17th century, says, "The goodness of God is the river that waters the whole earth." Psalm 36:6, he preserves both man and beast. Acts 14:17, even in a fallen condition, God continues to do good to us, sending us fruitful season and filling our hearts with food and with gladness. Psalm 14:17. Psalm 65:9-10. He crowns the year with his bounty as we gather in fruitful harvests year in and year out. Charnock says, "Every day shines with new beams of his divine goodness." So as we look around us, we can ask the question, what sort of God rules over the universe with his almighty power? And the answer is a God who cares for the most insignificant forms of life. Jesus says in Matthew 6:30 that he arrays the grasses of the field, which are alive today and tomorrow are thrown into the furnace. That's a way of emphasizing the utter insignificance of grass. And yet God takes the trouble. He bothers to clothe them. And even Solomon in all his glory, Jesus says, was not arrayed like the grass of the field. He feeds the birds of the air, Matthew 6:26. They don't have storehouses. They don't gather their food into barns. And yet God, Jesus says, feeds the birds. Again, another picture of insignificance the common and worthless, as it were, birds are objects of the attention of Almighty God. Jesus says a sparrow doesn't fall from a tree apart from His will. Jesus says not one sparrow is forgotten by God. Psalm 147:9, the young ravens cry and God feeds them. Psalm 104:21, the lions seek their meat from God. Psalm 76 and verse 6, He preserves both man and beast. Psalm 145:16, He opens His hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing. God, don't think of God as some kind of distant and remote and detached deity. He cares about us. How do we know that He cares about us? Because He cares about even the most insignificant of things. Forgets none of them. Clothes them. Feeds them. Cares for them. Will He not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Then beyond this, He insists that His people care for these lower forms of creation, inscribing in His law the requirement that they do so. For example, Exodus 20, verse 10, livestock were not to work on the Sabbath. I'm going to go through a number of different commandments without citing the reference. By the way, we do print these things up. And so you can grab a booklet if you want to retrace all of the references. And they'll all be in there, all the texts that are cited. Better than that, you get the quotes, too. The full quotes from Charnock and Thomas Boston and the others. So I commend picking up a pamphlet to you. But listen to the sorts of things that the Old Testament required. Oxen were not to be muzzled while they were threshing. A nest of young birds was not to be separated from its mother. A cow or a ewe lamb and their young were not to be killed or sacrificed on the same day. God would not have them experience the grievous event both in the same day. Not the loss of young and then loss of their own life. What's He teaching His people? He's teaching them to be merciful to animals as He Himself is. Deuteronomy 20:19, when they besieged the city, they were not to destroy the fruit trees. Matthew 12:11, an animal is caught in a pit on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was, quote, to be broken, as it were, in order to rescue the animal. God would not have the animal continue to suffer. He would rather His Sabbath requirement be relaxed at that point in order to relieve the suffering of the animal. Let me cite Charnock again. He says, "He who possesses the praises of angels leaves not off the care of the least of the creatures. And that majesty that dwells in a pure heaven and an inconceivable light stoops to provide for the ease of those creatures that lie and lodge in the dirt and dung of the earth. How should we be careful not to use those unmercifully, which God takes such care of in His law, and not to distrust that goodness that opens His hands so liberally to creatures of a lower rank?" God further requires care for the cast-offs and the weak and the unworthy of society. Again, I'll just without citing the references, I'll just read some of these requirements. Mercy toward slaves. Mercy toward fugitives. Mercy toward criminals who were guilty of lower offenses. The poor were granted gleaning rights so that they would have food. Mercy toward debtors. Even the wicked, God cares for them, sending His rain to fall and His sun to shine on the evil and the good and on the just and on the unjust, requiring then that His people do the same for the evil as well as the good, the just as well as the unjust. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, Psalm 24:1. He shares that fullness with all. So Jesus says, Luke 6:35 and 36, "Be kind and merciful to ungrateful and evil people." This is why we know that He will be kind to us as well, because He's kind and merciful even to the unworthy. And then He has particular care for His people. He is particularly good to them. From Psalm 23, he spreads a table for them in the wilderness and fills their cup even in the valley of the shadow of death. He is a stronghold for his people, a refuge and a strength for his people. He guards them from the terror of the night and the arrows that fly by day. Psalm 91. He watches over them in their going out and their coming in. That is, in all of life. He sets his angels, Psalm 91:11, to protect them. Again, from Sharnock, the wickedest breathe in his air, walk upon his earth, and drink of his water as well as the best. Why do all enjoy these things from the hand of God? Because he's good. His goodness is further evident in his laws governing human relation. What sort of laws does God give to us? He gives us good laws. What do you mean they're good laws? Well, they're suited to our nature. They are designed to promote our happiness. Obedience to God's laws is conducive to our well-being and our happiness. His law, Proverbs 4:1, is Torah, fatherly instruction. It's a good law. So the psalmist delights in it, Psalm 1:2. His commandments, 1 John 5:3, they're not grievous. They are righteous, Psalm 119. They satisfy the soul, Psalm 19:7. They impart peace like a river, Isaiah 48:18. Go back to our first parents. They were instructed, Genesis 1:28, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Those were laws that were suited to human nature. We were made to do those things. We were designed to do those things, to subdue the earth and exercise dominion over it. Genesis 2:15-17, he gave to Adam and Eve to work and keep the garden and instructed them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. These commands, positive and negative, they were good commands, suited for human nature, designed to promote our well-being. Romans 7:12, the laws of God are just laws. They are good laws. And then after the fall, those laws continue to promote our good. They have the same intention, the same design. They are still suited to our nature and conducive to our happiness. But take the second table of the law, Commandments 5-10. Those are good laws. It's good for us to honor our parents, that the older generation be honored and cared for. That's a good thing. It's good that we regard human life as sacred, and so we don't, in a wanton or unjust way, deprive another of life. Guarding marriage is good. The seventh commandment guards the sanctity of marriage. The eighth commandment protects the sanctity of property. The ninth commandment protects the sanctity of the truth. The tenth commandment clarifies that these laws are internal. They're matters of the heart, not just of external behavior, so that we're not even to covet what belongs to my neighbor. These are good laws. They are manifestations of the goodness of God. Genesis 9:6, God creates a civil government in order to restrain evil. That's a good thing. That's conducive to our happiness, to have a civil government that will punish evildoers. In the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 13, that bears the sword for the restraining of evil and the promoting of that which is good. Even the sanctions of the law, listen carefully to this, even the sanctions of the law are for our good. Why is it that the law threatens us? So that the sanction that is threatened might never have to be inflicted, so that we would be warned, so that we would fear disobedience, and so we would stay away from that which God says we must not do, lest his punishment fall upon us. The design of the negative sanction, the threat, is not to scare us to death. It's to keep us away from that which would be destructive. How about the promise of rewards? What's the point of the reward? To encourage the good, so that we would have further motivation, so that we would want to do that which God's laws commands. So they're not only commanding the good, but both in what they threaten and what they promise, there's further motivation being provided so that we would avoid the negative consequences and so that we would enjoy the positive rewards of living in God's world in God's way. I think that's a perspective that often is not appreciated. The law of the Lord is good. It refreshes and it restores. God would have it be such that he would never have to resort to punishment. That's why in Isaiah 28:21, the wrath of God is spoken of as his strange work. Whereas blessing is not a strange work. That's what his nature is inclined to do. To have to punish, to have to inflict punishment. That's a strange work to God. Lamentations 3:31 says he does not afflict willingly. It's a thing that he undertakes because he must, as one who is determined to uphold justice. Ezekiel 33:11, he does not delight in the death of the wicked, but that rather they should turn and live. Through his law, God guides and leads. His word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Even his judgments have a measure of goodness in them. Charnock pointing out that God strikes some in order to reform others who are spectators. So Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. Why? So that you don't repeat the mistakes of Lot's wife. Her punishment is meant to restrain us from following the path that Lot's wife followed in disobeying God and not following his instruction. So that the striking of some is for the benefit of us. These things were written for our instruction, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. As he recounts the judgments that fell upon Israel, he would have us not repeat the pattern. And so as we are spectators, as it were, of what happened then, it is a token of the goodness of God that he provides for us that illustration so that we would learn from it and not repeat those errors. And then even in our afflictions, what's the purpose of his afflictions? Hebrews 12:10-11. That we might share in his holiness. It's through our pain and suffering that God yields for us the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Citing Charnock again, is it not a greater goodness to make us smart here than to see us scorched hereafter? Isn't it better to suffer now and come to share in the holiness of God through the afflictions that are inflicted upon us? Isn't it better that we should suffer now and learn from that suffering and pursue holiness and enjoy the peaceful fruit of righteousness, having been turned away from evil by the afflictions that God has visited upon us? Isn't that a token of his goodness? Rather than have us continue headlong into our destruction, our pain and suffering is a means by which the good God of heaven and earth directs and redirects us. How then should we respond to the goodness of God in providence? Let me urge two responses. Number one, gratitude. From all that we've seen in creation and all that we know of God in his good providence, how are we to respond? We're to respond with gratitude, delighting in creation for all that God has given us that pleases our senses of touch and taste and sight and sound and smell. 1 Timothy 6:17. Has he not provided us with everything to enjoy? As the Apostle Paul says, 1 Timothy 6:17, he is the one who has provided us with everything to enjoy. 1 Timothy 4:3, there the Apostle Paul speaking of food, but what he says of food is true of everything that God has made and through his providence that he provides. It was created, he said, to be received with thanks by those who believe and know the truth. I think one of our problems is that we have this entitlement mentality, that we deserve the good things of this life and the good things of this earth. And so what we tend to do, because we have that entitlement outlook, is that we tend to focus on the things of which we are deprived, overlooking the bounty that we enjoy day in and day out. Acts 17:25, there the Apostle Paul, preaching to the Athenians, says, God gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. All right, so another reminder, everything that we have, every good thing that we enjoy comes to us from the hand of God. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift comes to us from the Father of lights, from above. Now, here's what we tend to do. If there's 100 things to have and we have 99 of them, what we tend to do is we tend to isolate and focus on the one thing that we don't have. And then we blow that one thing that we don't have all out of proportion. We may have tables that are full and we may enjoy our family and our friends. We have clothes on our back. We have jobs that we can go to where we work. We have roofs over our head. We have all this, plus all of the benefits of redemption that we've not even mentioned up to this point. And yet then we'll turn around and we'll obsess over the one thing that we don't have and call into question the goodness of God. Isn't that the case? And allow that one deprivation to rob us of our peace, rob us of our joy, rob us of our contentment, rob us of our gratitude. How ought we to respond to a world full of the good things of God that He providentially, constantly is bringing to us and spreading before us? It's gratitude and it's awareness of this propensity of human nature to overlook all that we have and make a mountain out of the one thing of which we are deprived. Does the Good Shepherd not daily lead us into the green pastures and to the still waters? Does He not every single day provide us a table even in the presence of our enemies? And is it not the case that even in the valley of the shadow of death, our cup runneth over every day? So how are we to respond to what we've seen of the goodness of God in creation and providence? Gratitude. Thankfulness. 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18. There the Apostle Paul tells the Thessalonians, rejoice always. Give thanks in all circumstances, knowing that this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. How is it possible to rejoice always and in everything to give thanks? I think it's a matter of perspective. It's a matter of outlook. It's a matter of recognizing the proportion of adversity versus well-being. It's recognizing the plentitude that we enjoy, this mountain of goodness that is poured out upon us day in and day out, day after week after month, year after year. It all comes to us by the hand of God. Every good thing is a window whereby we understand the nature of God, in particular His goodness. And then secondly, trust. If you'll turn to Matthew 6, we'll zero in on how exactly this is meant to work. Jesus there appeals to God's care for the birds, which is unfailing, and to the grass, which He lavishly pours out His goodness upon. And He says that we're to learn some certain things from that. What exactly are we supposed to learn? To trust God and His goodness. So He says in verse 26, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And drop down to verse 30. He says there, if God so raised the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow, is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? If God is caring for the birds, if God is caring for the grass, what are we to do? We're to trust God. We're to trust the goodness of God. We're to trust that he is a good God and that he is going to care for us. Look at verse 27. He says, which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to your lifespan? We're not to be anxious about life, about what we will eat and what we will drink and with what we will clothe ourselves. Why are we not to worry about those things? Because we're to observe in the world around us God clothing the grass, feeding the birds. And we're to deduce from that, that because we are worth far more than they, we can count on him clothing us and feeding us, that is, providing us with all those things that we need. And he not only feeds the birds, he feeds them well. He not only clothes the grass. Even Solomon in all his glory was not dressed as lavishly as are the lilies of the field. All this is manifest to us. It's around us. It surrounds us. Look at verse 25. For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not the body more than food, and the body more than clothing? Doesn't it make sense to say that? And to say in verse 31, do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? It makes sense to say that when Jesus points out that God is feeding the birds and God is clothing the grass. And to point out that when we're anxious, we are doing nothing to expand our lives. And if God is going to care for the insignificant and the inconsequential, he is going to care for us. And every day that you walk out of your house and you look at the grass growing and you look at the birds chirping away, enjoying all that they enjoy, we're to be reminded that we don't need to be anxious about life. We have the guarantee of his care. Because the same God that is clothing the grass and feeding the birds is going to take care of us as well. Last summer, a branch fell on our sun porch. A huge oak branch that had to weigh 900 pounds. And it bounced off but broke a hole into our sun porch. My beloved sun porch, where all my good thoughts occur. And before we got it fully closed and sealed off, a bird built a nest in our sun porch, roof, ceiling. And David Gozier, we asked him to come and seal things up. He said, there's a nest in there. He said, we should let it alone. So this spring, as I've been sitting outside, enjoying my morning tea, reading my Bible and praying, I have been treated to a chorus of little birds chirping away, pleading for food. I don't know how many there are. There has to be a dozen of them. And whenever mama bird gets anywhere near, they start chirping away. And that mama bird is going back and forth and back and forth. And I'm just wondering, where does she find all of the food with which to feed all of those tiny little baby birds? Well, let me tell you, what Jesus would have us understand is God provides that food. God cares about those little birdies, those cute little birdies chirping away, pleading for food. The child's question, does God care about my kitty? The answer is, yes, he does. Does God care about my little puppy? The answer is, yes, he does. The young ravens, they cry and God feeds them. Not one of them, Jesus says, is forgotten. So our response to the goodness of God is to be grateful for all the good that flows in our direction. But it's also then to trust Him and to not be anxious about life and about where it's all going to come from. And instead, verse 33, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Given that we are immersed in His goodness, we can seek first the kingdom of God, seek Christ and His kingdom, confident that we will lose nothing, that all that we truly seek and need will be given to us. Verse 34, so we do not need to be anxious for tomorrow. For tomorrow will care for itself. Why? Because God will care for tomorrow like He cares for today and every day. Cultivate an outlook of gratitude in life. Sometimes I just want to say, what is it about which you can be so unhappy and so miserable? What do you not have? What has He not provided? And why can you not then with grateful hearts seek first the kingdom of God? Trust Jesus and serve Him. As we pray together, our Father in heaven, we give thanks, O Lord, for these lessons in Your goodness that You teach us every day in all that surrounds us. And oh, that we would serve You with grateful, trusting hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.